of Jacob. We have followed from his, it's difficult to say his youth, because when you work it out, when Jacob left his parents to go to Paddan Aram, he was about 60. So we have followed him from when he was born, through his dealings with his brother Esau, how he purchased Esau's birthright for a mess of pottage that Jacob was cooking. Esau was hungry. We have seen how right at the beginning Rebekah, his mother, was told that the elder will serve the younger, therefore the blessing should go to Jacob, but she seems not to have told her husband, or if she did, by the time he was old and ready to give the blessing, he had forgotten. And so Rebekah schemes with Jacob in order that Jacob gets the blessing instead of Esau. Esau, then greatly upset, decides he's going to do his brother in. And so Rebekah, hearing of this, sends Jacob off to her brother Laban in Paddan Aram, which is in modern Iraq. It's not perhaps what you do today, but there weren't problems there then. Paddan Aram, he meets Rachel, falls in love with Rachel, agrees to marry Rachel. Laban does some double dealing so that Jacob also ends up marrying the older sister, Leah. And we then follow the story of his many children, about how when the wives become barren, they give their maidservants, and so effectively he ends up with 4 wives and 12 children. And remember, at this point, this is not all of Jacob's children that we will read about, because there's one more to be born, but we have 11 sons and 1 daughter. We read about God's great blessing of Jacob while in Paddan Aram, but we also read about Laban's double dealing. We read about how Jacob finally gets away, and then we looked in the last 2 weeks at, first of all, Jacob's great trepidation at meeting his brother again after 20 years, and then his wrestle with God, and how his hip is put out of joint, and he is blessed by God, and he is given a new name, the name of Israel, although that name is not finally fixed as his new name for a couple more chapters yet. And we saw last week his meeting with Esau, and we saw that even though Esau greeted him warmly, fell upon him with tears, and said, "I'm pleased to see you, and all that is past," yet there still is a hint that Jacob is worried, and so declines to go with Esau. And so he moves on into the Promised Land and comes down to Shechem, a city in the land of Canaan. And he purchases some of the land from Hamor. We read at the end of chapter 33, Shechem's father bought it for 100 pieces of money, and there he pitched his tent and erected an altar. Now we now come to a chapter, chapter 34. It is one of those chapters in the Bible that some preachers avoid like the plague. The next chapter that preachers avoid like the plague is just 4 chapters further on, chapter 38. I once heard a preacher who was doing a series on Genesis get to this chapter. Previously, he'd been doing 2 or 3 verses at a time. And he got to chapter 38, and he said, "Now, we learn from this chapter that Christians should only associate with Christians." And that was the whole chapter done. And I read that as he was preaching it. I thought, I can't see where he gets what he's saying from this chapter. I can see wonderful things in this chapter. I can see some disgusting things in this chapter. It's in the Bible. Why ignore it? Similarly with this chapter, why ignore it? I'm sure many of you, and some of you are still at school, when you were given a Bible, you used to take great delight in looking through the Bible, trying to find all the naughty bits. I certainly did. All my school friends, we all went through and said, "Oh, look at this word! Oh!" We get really excited. That's how puerile children can be. And this would have been one of the chapters that we would have taken great delight in. But nonetheless, this is the word of God. God caused these words to be written. God had them written for a purpose. And God wants us to read this chapter. And he wants us to understand this chapter. and so therefore we cannot ignore it. It might offend our sensibilities, but there are many parts of the scriptures that offend our sensibilities. Have you ever said to someone, "You are a sinner"? People find that very offensive. But it's what the Bible says. You've offended their sensibilities just by saying what the Bible says. So we must expect the scriptures to offend our sensibilities. The scriptures tell us what is true. The scriptures do not give us a whitewash job. When you read in the New Testament about Peter, it tells us that Peter denied Christ three times. It doesn't whitewash over what really happened. It doesn't just jump over and say, Jesus was accused, Peter was there, but you don't read anything about what he said, and it immediately jumps over to Jesus on the cross. No, it tells us what really happened. It's honest. And here the scriptures are being honest. So we must be honest with the scriptures. Because even a chapter like this, there are things that we can learn from it. There are important things we can learn from it. And so we need to pay attention to it. So what happens here? Well, we are at a point in the story where it is somewhere between 20 and possibly 30 years after Jacob left his parents to go to Paddan Aram. We know it's 20 years when he left Paddan Aram after he had left, so that makes him at least 80. And we know that Leah had 7 children, 6 sons and 1 daughter, the daughter being Dinah. And so therefore, Dinah at the oldest would be, when they left Paddan Aram, at the oldest she'd be 13, 14. Now we don't know how long it is after Jacob arrived back in the Promised Land that this incident takes place, but Dinah is a young girl, possibly becoming a woman, but she is young, almost certainly a teenager. And we find here that here she is in a house dominated by boys. Who's she going to make friends with? Well, there's her mother, and there's her three, I'm not sure what you call them. What do you call, in a polygamous relationship, the other wives? Would you call them stepmothers? I'm not sure. Anyway, there are the three other wives of Jacob. So there's them to relate to, but girls being girls and boys being boys, they want someone of their own age. So what does she do? She went out to see the women of the land. Let's see what these people are like. And it's inevitable that when you have children, and as they start to grow up, and when they begin to slowly turn into adults, they want the company of people of their own age. Now, for the boys, not so much a problem. There are 11 of them. But for Dinah, it was a problem because there wasn't anyone of her age. She's gone out to find some companionship. And so she goes to the nearby city of Shechem. And what we find is that Shechem sees her, takes a fancy to her, and he rapes her. He forces himself upon her. He doesn't do what seems so common today, they have a bit of canoodling and it's all agreeable. No, he forces himself upon her and humiliates her. Now, this isn't the only such account that you'll find in the scriptures. You find also in 2 Samuel chapter 13 the story of Amnon and Tamar. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's sister, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. He was absolutely besotted with her. He was infatuated with her. But Amnon, with a bit of help, hatches a plot, and the consequence is he rapes her. And having raped her, he then despises her. he's no longer got any concern for her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up, go, get lost. I'm not interested in you anymore." No longer is she the woman that he had thought she was, but it's his fault. It's because of what he has done. And we see this here with Shechem and Dinah. He takes her and he violates her. Now, it's quite possible that this was considered the norm. We know that Canaanite culture was grossly immoral. When we read of the promises to Abraham, and Abraham is told, "This land will be yours, but not yet. The iniquity of the people is not yet at its worst." God is giving the Canaanites and the other people who inhabit the land, he's giving them a chance. He's giving them over 400 years. But then the judgment will fall. And the judgment finally fell with the invasion of the land by Israel under Joshua. When they were commanded, "You will wipe out these people. You will utterly destroy them. Because their wickedness has become so great. It is a stench in the nostrils of God. And therefore you must utterly wipe them out." And Israel had succeeding problems because they failed to do that. But at this point, their iniquity had not yet reached its fulfillment. But we can see from this, it was already bad. That for a man to think it is not an unusual thing to go and just grab a young girl and rape her. That's what he did. And then he goes and says, "I think I'd like her for my wife. So how much do you want for her?" As if she was a chattel. As if she was merely a possession that could be bought and sold. But that's what he did. It shows he didn't have a lot of respect for her. That really she seemed to be no more than a trophy. Now you go to certain stately homes and you'll see on the wall the heads of deer, of tigers, of lions, of elephants. Of course you're not allowed to do this anymore, but it used to be done that the great white hunter would go off into Africa and he'd shoot the animals. And why would he shoot them? Because they were dangerous? No, but that was part of the thrill. Did he do it because he was hungry and he needed the meat? No, because they never ate the meat. What he wanted was a trophy. He wanted to be able to say, "Look at me, how brave I am. That I'm able to stand with a gun in front of this charging lion, tiger, elephant, and shoot it. Aren't I brave?" Well, if you had lots of money, there were probably lots of other people there with guns, just in case you missed. Indeed, my father delights to tell me that George V, when he went game shooting, he always fired blanks, because they couldn't trust him with a gun. And so there would be someone close by him who fired and say, "Oh look, you've got one, well done sir." And often this is the way with the rich, that they want the trophies but they don't want the risk, and so there's always someone there to make sure they're safe. Oh, but they're brought back, the heads are cut off, you get the tiger skin rug and you get the head on the wall. It's a trophy. Look at how wonderful I am. I managed to shoot that right between the eyes. Dinah was being treated as no more than a trophy. Happens all the time today. You listen to teenage boys or early 20s boys talking amongst themselves. They will pick out particular girls and they will say, "She is beautiful. She is gorgeous." And they'll want her, them, for themselves, not because they're interested in the person. They want a trophy. They want to have someone hanging on their arm so that everybody will look and see, "Wow, she's with him, so he must be wonderful." That's the mentality. And it's wrong. Women are not trophies. Women are people. women should be treated accordingly. And very often you find that some of these beauties, some, not all, but some of these beauties are the most unpleasant people imaginable. Because very often they're vain. And they only think of themselves. I listened to a tape once by Pastor Al Martin of New Jersey. And he's talking to young people and he's telling them how they should behave towards one another. And he actually says this. He says, "Now, you always think about going for the beauties. But let me suggest to you. Go and ask a married man who's married to a plain woman. And ask him, what on earth do you see in your wife?" Now, I'm not sure I dare to suggest anyone does that. But he did it. And he said, because you'll discover that it's not necessarily the physical beauty that attracted them, it is the person who inhabits that body who attracted them. The outward packaging isn't the be-all and end-all. It's the real person. Shechem had no chance to get to know Dinah. Shechem had no chance to know what Dinah was like. Shechem wanted a trophy. He wanted to be able to show off. Look at this woman that I've got. That's not a good basis for marriage. But having done this, Hamor comes along, Shechem's father, and says, "We'd like your daughter to be married to my son." Now notice at this point, Dinah's not there. Dinah's not having any say in this. Dinah is in the city of Shechem, in Shechem's house. So, if you like, this is what still happens in some parts of the world. Arranged marriage, the children have nothing to say about it. So it's all being done with Dinah absent, behind her back. "Let these two people marry, and we'll give our daughters to your sons. And you can give your daughters to our sons." Which suggests at this point, but it's only a suggestion because we're not told, it suggests that some of the sons had already married and were having children. We don't know that, it's a possibility. Or perhaps it's merely Hamor saying, "Well, in the future, when your children have daughters, and we'll merge, instead of being two groups of people, we'll merge and be one group of people." And we read the motivation as we go through the chapter. The motivation is, we'll get very rich. Now this tells us that even a city, of course a city would perhaps be the size of Western Rin in those days, but even a city could see just how wealthy Jacob was. And they coveted his animals. They coveted his possessions. And they thought to themselves, if we intermarry, we will dilute them and they will be absorbed into us. And so all their wealth will become our wealth. So economically, this is a good thing for us. It wasn't that they wanted to get to know these people and to befriend them and to merge that way. They were thinking in terms of what they could profit from it. But what transpires is, they say, "We will do this on one condition. We'll do this on condition that all the men are circumcised." Now, they had no intention when they said this, but it tells us that, verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully, because they had defiled their sister Dinah. They said, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised." So, as far as Hamor is concerned, as far as Shechem is concerned, well, that's cheap. Just circumcision, is that all? Now, circumcision wasn't unknown in the ancient world. It wasn't just the Israelites that were circumcised, but it wasn't widespread. But they would know what it involved. And so they went back to the city and they said, I suggest we do this, look at what we're going to gain from it. So they all say, yes, fine. But then we find verse 25, on the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, who would know that having been circumcised as an adult, day three is the day when it's most uncomfortable, and so therefore when you will be at your weakest, that is the day that Simeon and Levi decide to go into Shechem and kill everyone, or kill all the men. They slaughter them all, knowing that they will be weak and unable to offer any resistance. And so they kill Hamor, kill his son Shechem with the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and returned to Jacob. And then the rest of the sons plundered the city and took everything. They stripped it bare. All the flocks, all the herds, all the donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives. So now there's a large number of women available for the sons if they wish to have them as wives. Not exactly the sort of behaviour you expect from those that group of people who would be called at the time the people of God, those who are members of the family of God. But this is what they did. And the outcome was not very pleasing to Jacob. Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. I am few. There's more of them. They could gather them all together and destroy me. They said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Which Jacob can't really answer. It's not saying that what they did was right, but Jacob should surely have done something. But Jacob is filled with dread, and the consequence is, in the next chapter, Jacob has to move. He's told by God to move, but he moves. Now here we have this chapter. Here we have these events. Here we see what's happened. But what's the point, you say? Why bother reading something so unpleasant? Well, there are things here to learn. We've already seen some things about how men and women should relate to each other. Women are the weaker vessel. Now, if at some point in the future some feminist was to listen to this sermon, they would go incandescent with rage and say, how dare you say that women are the weaker vessel? Well, women are the weaker vessel. The scriptures tell us that women are the weaker vessel, and we should show them respect and treat them accordingly. Indeed, the world does that. Every year, there is a complaint that the winner of the women's singles title at Wimbledon gets paid less than the winner of the men's singles title. They're equal. Men and women are the same. They should be paid the same. But they don't believe that men and women are the same. If they really believe that, they'd say, let's abolish the women's singles, let's abolish the men's singles, let's just have the singles and the men and women can play against each other. And then we'll see who's the strongest. And I can guarantee the final will always be between two men. Always. The women probably wouldn't even get past the third round. They get knocked out by the men all the time. Because women are the weaker vessel. It is a fact. We cannot counter that. You will find that there are some men who are weaker than some women. Some women who are stronger than some men. But taken as a whole, generally, women are weaker. And so the men should treat them with greater respect. Not to expect things from women that you would expect from men. Men tend to be more cold, calculating and rational. Not exclusively, but tend to be. Women tend to be more intuitive, tend to be more emotional. Tend to be, not exclusively. And you will find that if you berate a woman, it's not that difficult to bring her to tears. But you never have the same effect upon a man if you did the same to a man. Because they're different. They're the weaker vessel. They should be treated accordingly and with respect. We should treat women as women, and we should treat men as men, and not treat them the same. Neither are they chattels. They are not owned by men. The only people who are owned by men are their wives. But wives own their husbands. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A husband doesn't belong to himself, he belongs to his wife. A wife doesn't belong to herself, she belongs to her husband. But don't just take half of that and say, well, I heard a preacher say that a woman, a wife, is owned by her husband. And then leave out the other half. A husband is owned by his wife. But women are not chattels that can be disposed of at whim and traded like cattle. I know discos are often referred to as cattle markets. And often they're treated as cattle markets, but it's wrong. Women should be treated with respect, not bought and sold on a whim. Second thing to notice is the danger of rage and acting upon rage. This is especially true amongst the young, because the young, lacking experience, can let their rage get the better of them. Some years ago in Western Rin Primary School at an assembly, I was trying to impress upon the children what real strength was. So I said, if someone said to you, you've got a big fat nose, would you hit them on the nose? Of course the answer was, many of them, yes they would. And I said, that is not showing strength. Showing strength is not hitting them on the nose. Strength is resisting, responding in anger, in rage. And so the people who we often regard as wimps, the people who get trodden on in all the films, the people who do not pull out a gun and blast away at the first opportunity, the people who are despised by the majority of the population, these are the people with strength because they can control themselves. The person who immediately responds in anger, in rage, he's the weakling. He can't control himself. He has no strength over himself. The person who bites his lip, the person who keeps quiet, the person who does not respond, he's the one who's strong. He can control himself. Far too often people can't control themselves. They are weak people. They can't control their emotions. They can't control their actions. What about you? Can you control yours? When someone kicks you, treads on your toe, makes rude comments about you, insults your brothers, sisters, parents, dog, cat, do you immediately think, I'm going to bash them on the nose? Or do you think, there's a person who can't control their limbs, their tongue, whatever. I will control mine. And we're told we should control ours, not because we're wimps, but because it's what God tells us to do. At the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul is dealing with this issue. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, and notice the quote, it's often truncated, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is personal morality. This is not talking about state morality. The state has a responsibility to look after its citizens, which is what Paul goes on to say. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, though, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And he says in verse 4, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And he's talking about punishment coming from the state upon wrongdoers. So what Paul says in this section of Romans, we are not to take vengeance. We are not to punish people. It is God who punishes, sometimes directly, sometimes at the judgment, and sometimes through the offices of the state. But when people object and say, oh, but that's Paul saying it, and they don't like the fact that Paul is writing the Word of God, we only have to go back to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. And we read there the same thing. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, which you will find in the law. This is what God revealed to Moses, and it was revealed to Moses as the judicial code of Israel. And so what God is saying is, if someone hits you and puts out your eye, you take them to court. The court examines the case, finds them guilty, and says, right, you put his eye out, now as punishment your eye will put out. You knocked a tooth out, we'll knock your tooth out. It's the state judgment upon him. It's not personal revenge. But typically the Pharisees had twisted the Old Testament, they twisted this, and it had become an excuse for retaliation. And of course, as we know, I remember in the third year at school, standing in the gym at assembly, and a friend would prod me in the back. And it would always be someone standing this side who'd prod me over here. And of course, me? No, I didn't do that. You know, fool, whoa, it was. So in response, you thump him on the arm. Instead of prodding him in the same way, you thump him. Don't do that. And you say, but I didn't hit you that hard, and he'd hit you harder. And before too long, you'd be brawling on the floor. Because we cannot give justice. When we retaliate, we have a tendency to give more than we received. That's unjust. And that's why this is given for the state to respond. You take someone's eye, the state says your eye will be taken. You knock someone's tooth out, your tooth will be knocked out. You kill someone, your life will be taken as well. That's just, but it's to be done by the authorities, not by the people involved, because they will be hot with rage. And when you're in a rage, you are rarely just. No, what the believer is to do is to leave it to the wrath of God. God will punish. There is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge fairly. He will judge justly. He will give to each man exactly that which he deserves, which is eternal punishment in hell. Degrees of punishment, some punish more than others, but eternal punishment in hell. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them for all eternity. Now, if we think, when we hear that, and we think, oh, good! So that means so-and-so is going to burn forever. Wonderful! There's something wrong with it. The response of the Christian on hearing that is, how can I communicate the gospel to them? Because I don't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. He came to save you. And he came to save me. But not everyone will respond to the gospel call. Not everyone will repent and believe. That's sad. And remember, before you were converted, if you're a Christian, before you were converted, you were on your way to hell. And had you died before you were converted, you would have gone to hell. Because God, knowing those who are his, has preserved you to the point where you could repent and believe. Because God is in control of all things. But if we love people, if we care about people, when they abuse us and mistreat us, we will want their good and their best. And we might resist, but we will not try to harm and damage them. We will try and do them good. And doing them good includes praying for them, and telling them about the gospel, and pleading with them to repent. This assumes that we have repented. Are we repentant people? Have we turned from our sin? Have we trusted in Christ? Do we know the peace of God in our hearts? Do we know that our sins have been forgiven? You see, these are things, and there's many more things we could have got out of chapter 34. But here are just some simple things that have come out of this chapter that most people would look at it and say, well, there's no point bothering with that. There's nothing there. But Scripture is full of examples and illustrations which are to teach us. And when you read the Scriptures and you come across a passage like this, don't think, oh, I won't bother reading that, and skip over to the next chapter. You read it and you think about what you can learn from it. Because there are so many lessons in the Scriptures. And we will receive great blessing in learning those lessons. And I hope and pray that we have learned some lessons this morning.